want to take out your Bibles and open up to Numbers chapter 11. Do you like onions? Heard a lot of people say yes. Tonight I'm going to use kind of an idea as we go through tonight, and I think you'll see it pretty plain if you haven't already seen it whenever Henry read the passage to us. I remember as a kid growing up, I don't know if I was real ornery that day or not, but I asked my mom later on in the afternoon or into evening, I said, is there something I can do to help you with in the kitchen? And mom said, sure, why don't you cut up some onions for me? And so she handed me a knife and had the cutting board and had the onion, big onion, laid out there. And I thought, okay. And she said, well, you got to peel back the layers first and get down to it. And then I want you to dice it up and slice it up. And I said, okay. So I did the best I could. I pulled off the layers. My eyes are starting to water a little bit. And I'd kind of been handling, I don't know if it's the oil that's on the onion or not. And I started to kind of well up my eyes. And I thought, man, my eyes are really, really burning. And then they really started burning even more. And then I started kind of dicing them up. And I mean, you know, by the time it was over, it was an emotional experience. And I just crying. And through all of that, you kind of started to realize, and later on that night, whenever we ate them, I don't know if we had tacos or something, but whenever I ate them, I thought, you know, really, onions aren't worth it. They're just not worth it. And then I don't know if later on somebody told me, you know, if you do that underneath the water, you don't have near the trouble. I want to think that my mom didn't know that, so that she wasn't trying to hurt me. But in going through that, there's some parts of our lives that if you don't realize what happened before, maybe sometimes we just forget. Maybe sometimes we forget about the old days before we were in Christ, and we think, you know, we really had some fun back there. We were really enjoying ourselves, and everything was kind of good times. And we forget of the toughness and the difficulties that would have even got worse if we would have continued in them. And kind of like in peeling that onion and cutting it up, whenever you taste them, if you don't do the preparation, they come at no price whatsoever. But to realize what you have to go through to get them, it becomes a different story. Now, I want to look at the story here in Numbers chapter 11, and we're going to be here for the majority of the time. But I want you to see the idea that Israel has forgot where they've come from. And they have forgotten where Egypt is like now during the telling of this story. They have completely left themselves. They have basically become oblivious to reality. And sometimes that sounds like us. Sometimes we're people who think, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, I could go do some of those things that I really used to enjoy. And we forget what it's like to cry over the onions. We just think of something and we've become oblivious to the reality of what we're really doing toward the Lord. Now, I want you to look in Numbers 11. I want you to look at the very first verse. There are 3 days, that's right, all of 3 days removed from Mount Sinai. 3 days. Look at verse 1. It says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. It's unique to start that in this passage it says, people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. People who just complain to the Lord about difficulties and hard times. I want you to notice how God's reaction is to people like us who complain of adversity in the middle of it. Do you notice the next statement in verse 11? And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. That really got the Lord angry. Because the Lord hears in that, you don't think I can take care of you? Don't you have any faith in me? And you're going to hear that over and over again tonight. If you notice it continues, God says, I'm going to send fire on the outskirts of the camp. Now you imagine, it's been pretty hot around here lately. It's kind of cooled off a little bit today in the last couple of days. But in the middle of all this heat, have you noticed there have been a lot of fires going on the news? Can you imagine being out in the wilderness, 3 days removed from Mount Sinai, and all of a sudden, after you've been complaining of the adversity that you're in, after you've been freed from Egypt, perhaps the greatest empire on the planet at that point, and after being freed from them, after being slaves and having to work hard and come up with your own straw to make bricks and all that fancy stuff, then to come out and say, oh, what are we going to do now? And God says, I'm going to burn you. And he starts at the outskirts of the camp. You kind of imagine being within a ring of fire. and everything starts to burn from the outside in, what would you be thinking? Well, look at how they respond. Verse 2. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. Moses said, I know who's in control of all this. And the people come to Moses and say, ask God to do something. And Moses prays, and the fire goes out. It's just that simple. Interesting. Finally, somebody's going to say, you know, the Lord can take care of this. They start to put faith in it, and it gets subsided. Look as it continues on, though. Look at verse 3. They kind of put a name on that place. He says, so the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And Taberah means burning. So they kind of renamed the place. They said, oh yeah, we remember that place. That's the burning place. Then verse 4. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. The rabble, I mean the lowlifes of the group, which was a lot of them. He says, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Now, here it is. They've just, because of their complaining in the middle of adversity, not having any faith that God could take care of them, God sends fire, starts to burn in with Adam from the outskirts of the city, and now they're sitting around and they're kind of still smelling the smoldering of whatever was burning around them, and they say, I wonder if, are we ever going to have any meat again? My goodness. You just get delivered, and moments later it seems, well, what about this? Now, I want you to notice the next statement. Look at the next statement in verse 5. It says, we remember the fish that we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. He says, boy, remember the good old days? Back whenever we were slaves in Egypt? Boy, we could eat fish, all the fish we wanted. They'd pull it right out of the Nile River, and they didn't even charge us for it. They gave it to us free. They had so much of it. And, oh, man, the melons. Oh, they're so wonderful. So nice and cool. You know, a cold watermelon on a hot day is pretty good, isn't it? He said, oh, it's wonderful. They said, oh, the cucumbers, they're great. I almost wonder if they made pickles. I don't know. But you start to look through and they go, oh, if we just had those onions again. Oh, you remember those onions? With leeks. I mean, really strong onions. And then he says, what if we even had some garlic on it? You like garlic on your fish? You like onions on your fish? Man, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But these people are completely oblivious to reality. Because I want you to think back through it for a second. We're not going to turn back and look at it. But I want you to think about the plagues that went through Egypt. You remember the first one? The water turned to blood. You remember what happened to all the fish? They died. Even if years go by, it takes a long time to grow that many fish. If you've ever started your own pond and you go out there and you put those little fathead minnows in there and let them grow up a little bit, and then you add the next kind of fish in there so they can get bigger and bigger. I mean, it takes years. They don't have a plethora of fish anymore in Egypt. And if they had any fish, you're going to pay for them. They're not going to give them away. They're oblivious to reality. Think of it as it continues on. The fifth plague in Egypt was a plague, a pestilence that went through the cattle and the livestock. They're all gone. Apparently there was enough time for some of them to grow again and for them to find some more. And then later on, there's a plague of hail that comes through. And the hail's mixed with fire. And not only does it devour the wheat, but it also devours the other plants like the flax that are there. The flax and the barley get ruined. There's none of that stuff there in Egypt anymore. But there's a couple of things that were still kind of in bloom, like the wheat and the spelt, and they got to blossom a little bit on. They made it through the hailstorm with the fire. But next thing that comes in is the plague of the locusts. And locusts only eat things that are green, unless they're commanded by the Lord to do otherwise. And they have come through and gone through all the spelt and all the wheat. None of that stuff is there anymore. Then if you take the next thought, apparently some of the cattle were starting to make a comeback. Then comes the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, which wasn't just for people, it was also for livestock. So all that gets killed off, all the firstborn. Now, here they are. Egypt is completely devastated whenever God delivers Israel from their hands. Then comes, at the Red Sea where the people of God cross over. The strongest army on the face of the planet at the time, in Egypt, Pharaoh, and in his charioteers, all go down overnight. By the time the people of Israel crossed over the Red Sea, they wake up and there's dead bodies floating up on the shore. There aren't any fish back in Egypt. There aren't any melons back in Egypt. There aren't any cucumbers back in Egypt. There isn't any leeks, there isn't any onions, and there sure isn't any garlic. And yet the people of God are saying, oh, I wish we were back there. Remember how we used to eat it so free? Sometimes we get so oblivious to what happened in our past. We get oblivious to how God destroyed every part of where we were before we were in Him. And then sometimes we have the audacity to think, oh, I wish it was kind of like those good old days where we could just do what we wanted to do. And we sound just like these people here. And when it doesn't go our way, what do? We complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and we wonder why it doesn't get any better. Now, look as it continues. Verse 6, that isn't all of their big complaint. He says, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. That's all we have is what the Lord has provided us with every day, every morning, except for on a Sabbath day because we gather up twice as much on Friday. Huh. We only have what God has given to us every day to provide for us. How does that sound? Does that sound ungrateful to you? And to think, does God take care of us, His people? He sure does. So why do we want the onions? Some people even like onions with a chocolate cake. I mean, it's crazy. Now, you notice through all these things and start to look at it and to go, man, why? Why do we not see it? I want you to see as the story continues. That's not the end of it. Look down at verse 10. He says, now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families. People aren't just saying, oh, we had fish. I mean, they're crying in their tent about it. He says, each man at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. God's not happy. He's not excited these people are ready to persevere and overcome. He's not excited these people have great faith that He's going to deliver them. There's even trouble among the leaders. Moses displeased, but look at why he's so upset. Look at verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? Notice it's not servants, plural. It's not about everybody. He says, why are you being so hard on me? What? He says, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Now, in Numbers, it also mentions about Moses that he's the meekest of all men on the planet. So don't think that you're dealing with the guy who's just popping off at the Lord. I mean, this is the guy of meekness and humbleness. And he's saying, why have you left it to just me? I thought I had favor in your eyes. And that goes back to Exodus 34. Look as it continues, verse 12. He says, was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? He says, I didn't do this. You're the one who put me here. Then verse 13. He says, where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. And they say it with an exclamation point. He says, what am I going to do about all that? I don't have that kind of power. I don't have that kind of strength. And you're going to see something else that he says about even God later on. Notice verse 15. Excuse me, verse 14. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. How many times do we as leaders take it upon ourselves to think it's all up to us? And we wonder, how can I ever do this? How can I? Did you notice how many I's showed up through that passage there? See, sometimes that's the way leaders get too. We say, well, how can I do this? It looks so big and so hard. Notice how it continues, verse 15. Here's Moses' appeal. He says, so if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. He says, God, if you found any favor in me at all, just kill me right now. Doesn't that sound odd? It should. He says, so that I won't see how wretched I really am, so that I won't see how worthless I am to help. See, Moses is struggling here too. Look at verse 16. It says, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and their officers, and bring them to the tent meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. It says, then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. That is exactly what's going to happen down in verses 24 through 30. We're not going to look at that tonight. He says, I'll help you. You're not on your own here. I'll put the same Spirit that you have on these 70 men. Two of them don't even show up to the tent of meeting, and they prophesy. And they go, whoa, what happened here? Look at verse 18. Here's where it continues. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Do you hear it again? We were better off before we ever got set free. We had it better then. Sometimes that's the way we talk. We make it sound like before we became Christians, well, we used to enjoy so much. And we had to sacrifice all these great things to come to the Lord. And God's saying, all I asked you to sacrifice was the things that were leading you to death. I didn't ask you to sacrifice anything good. If you notice the statement, it says, we were well off in Egypt. If they were in Egypt now, they wouldn't be saying that. There's not any green things left. There's not very many livestock left. My goodness. There aren't even any firstborn left in Egypt. It says, therefore, the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. Doesn't that seem kind of opposite? I mean, in parenting and raising your children, whenever they complain about things, do you go, okay, then we'll just get it for you? I mean, here were a people who were complaining about, oh, we had it so great. We just had meat. That was wonderful. And God says, Moses, you'll have meat to eat. I'll give it to you. And I want you to notice the timing. He even tells them when. Look at verse 19. He says, you shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days. Verse 20. But a whole month. He says, you're going to eat meat for a whole month. Until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. I want you to notice what he tells them. He says, I'm going to give you so much that you're going to hate it. Has anybody ever told you, you know, what do you want? What's your favorite food? How many days in a row do you have to eat your favorite food before it's not your favorite anymore? I mean, 5 days? 10 days? 20 days? You're already thinking, how many days does food have to be left over in your house before you go, throw it out? Now, here's God. He says, you complained about it. I'm going to give it to you so much that you're going to hate the sight of it. It'll be loathsome. It'll be detestable in your eyes. Not only will it not be your favorite anymore, and you won't be begging for it, and you won't be bragging about how great it was earlier in Egypt. He says, you're going to hate it. Even to just see it is going to almost make you throw up. Notice as he continues, here's why God's going to do it that way. He says, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Now, think about the application of that today. If we become people who say, boy, we used to have so many friends and we used to go out and do all these crazy things. We really enjoyed them and they were wonderful and fun. God says, I'll give you so many friends that you hate them. He says, I'll give you so many good times that you wonder why you ever liked it. Now, I want you to notice, he says, here's why I'm going to do it. He says, I'm going to do it because for these people, he said, they're asking, why did we ever leave Egypt? We had it so good. Oblivious to reality and crying over the onions. Look at the next verse, verse 21. Here's Moses, he speaks. But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Now, the population roughly in Jeff City is about 42,000. You start to think through it. I mean, 15 times the size of our city, roughly. Can you imagine trying to provide meat for 600,000 men? That doesn't even count some of the others. That's just the men. How concerned do you get when you're inviting people over to your house and you go, how are we going to feed that many people? How are you going to provide a meat? How about 600,000 people? I want you to notice Moses' response. And this shows a little bit of a lack of trust in the Lord here. God's growing them all, even the leaders. He says, Moses said, this people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Verse 22. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? He says, or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? He says, if we had a big net and we could get all the fish out of the whole ocean together, that still wouldn't be enough for these people. Notice the next statement. Verse 23. I want you to see the Lord's response. The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? It sure was in the minds of Moses. It sure was in the minds of the people. And whenever we're complainers during adversity in our own lives, it sure does seem that way to us too, doesn't it? Whenever we run into difficulties in our own lives, maybe it's health, maybe it's finances, maybe it's relationships, the moment we start to think that God is not big enough for our difficulties, things are about to get really rough. And God's going to try and turn us if we'll even have a little bit of faith. These people said, man, it was so much better before we ever even got that far. Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. You notice how God doesn't tell him? Okay, I told you once, I'm going to tell you again. He says, look, I told you once, you didn't believe me. You just wait and see. Yes or no? Says, you'll just find out like everybody else. Wow. God doesn't take it too kindly when he tells us something he's going to do and we go, I don't know. Is he? He says, you just wait and find out. Fine. Now, skip down to verse 31. It says, now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp. About a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. It didn't take all the fish in the sea to come up. All God had to do was just direct the wind and everything would take care of itself. Did you catch that 2 cubits? That's a yard deep. 3 feet deep worth of quail. And you could walk in one direction about two-thirds of a mile and you would find nothing but 3 foot deep of quail, and you could walk 2/3 of a mile in the opposite direction and you'd still be seeing a lot of quail. Now, if we don't think it's a lot yet, wait till it gets a little bit more description. Verse 32. The people become so unsure that God's going to take care of it. They think, oh, the wind blew in. They're going to go scatter. We better go make sure that we grab all of them up just as quick as we can. Because look at what they do. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Do you notice they didn't even take time to sleep? They were so concerned that these quail weren't going to last, they said, man, this is great, this is wonderful. Let's not even sleep. Let's just keep on going through the night. Gather them up. Get them. Notice the next statement that it brings out. It says, he who gathered least gathered 10 homers, or omers, depends on how you want to say it. We look at that and we go, well, what does that mean? Well, you might have a footnote that says, well, a homer is about 11 bushels. Well, I went to look up. I thought, well, I want to make sure I understand about how much this is. I thought, well, I wonder how many bushels will fit in a 5-gallon bucket. But that's the wrong question. It's how many 5-gallon buckets is it going to take for one omer? And by the way, one omer is almost 17 or 18 5-gallon buckets full of quail. That's one. To have 10 omers, 176 5-gallon buckets full of quail. 176. It says, the one who gathered the least, that means somebody went out there and gathered more. Can you imagine 10 5-gallon buckets? Can you imagine 100? Can you imagine 180? Wow, that's a lot. Yeah, I think that'd take care of you for a month. He says, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Can you imagine how that smelled? All those dead quail. I bet it wasn't very pretty. Verse 33. While the meat was still between their teeth. Look at the way that it words it. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. No gratitude. No faith. They didn't think the quail would be taking it. They thought it was just a whim, perhaps. And God said, I'm going to strike you down. Interesting. God gives them what they complain about. And then, when they get far more than they ever imagined, He strikes them down because they're still not satisfied. What about us? There were times where God gives us so much of an abundance. And we're still like these people who have so much stored up, and yet we won't turn toward the Lord with any gratitude. And we don't put any faith in Him that He's going to continue to take care of us. All we do is say, man, we better gather it all up right now before it's all gone. I hope that's not us. Because if it is, notice the Lord stands up. And He says, I'm not going to stand for that. Now, if you notice, they changed the name of this place too. They needed to remember. He says, so the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained in Hazeroth. Here they were. They said, this is a place we need to remember too. This is the place where the graves of the greedy are. We need to make sure we're not that way. I want to show you one more thing and we'll close out. Look over at Hebrews chapter 1. There's a great parallel in all this for us too. Sometimes when we don't deal in reality in our own lives, we think that the times before where we were in Christ and shared in these spiritual blessings were wonderful. We've gone off the deep end. And we've turned crazy. I want you to notice the last verse in Hebrews chapter 1. He's been talking about angels. He's been talking about here the picture of that they're sent to help the saints. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? He says, don't you know that you have help? This verse wasn't just true in the first century. It's true now. It doesn't mean we see them. But he says, every single one of these angels, all of them are ministering spirits. Ministering. They're ready to serve. And who are they going to serve? Those who are going to inherit salvation. That's the saints. So what's our excuse? God's going to take care of us. Don't like onions that much. Then look at chapter 2. He says, for this reason, because we have help not only from angels but straightly from the Lord, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. He says, we've got to hold on to the Word of God. We've got to trust in what He tells us. Because if we don't, if we decide, you know, I'm just going to do what's natural. You know what you have to do to drift? Just do what's natural. God's not looking for people to be natural. He's looking for people to be against what's natural. That's what He wants. He says, if we're not going to pay close attention, we're going to drift like a little canoe out on the river. And who knows where you'll end up, but it probably won't be where you want to be. Maybe the picture is floating in a boat out on the sea. How many of you would be willing to do that? Don't take any paddles. Don't take any motor. Just go out there and see where you land. You probably end up dead. And I think that's the idea here too. If we just drift, we're going to die. Look at verse 2. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." Because if we're just going to go off of what's natural, we're going to go right headlong into transgression and disobedience. Then look at the final question here in verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How? We know the answer. We won't. We won't escape. If we neglect, if we get careless with the Word of God, if we get careless with wanting to focus on the Lord and put faith in Him and trust Him at what He's promised, He says all we're going to do is neglect the salvation that He's offered to us. And if we neglect it, if we're careless with it, you know, sometimes we use the term, they're negligent with their children. What if we're negligent with the Word and with the salvation that we've been offered? We're going to drift away to death. And we're probably not even going to see it coming. Because we're so oblivious to reality, just like those Israelites that came out of Egypt, and every single one of them over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. And we will too. Stop drifting. Pay close attention to the Word. Put faith in the Lord and the promises that He gives. Know that He will provide for you if we'll be faithful to Him.